They make you feel at home. You turn your Bibles, please, now to the book of Colossians. We're continuing our study in this epistle written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Colossae. The New Testament is a church epistle all the way through. There are particular parts of the New Testament that is maybe directed at certain issues, for instance, 1 and 2 Timothy. But nonetheless, Timothy was a pastor, and so it was a church epistle. Book of Hebrews is a church epistle. Even the book of Revelation, written to the seven churches of Asia. Now, it doesn't stop with those seven churches, but rather it is God's inspired word all the way through for all of us at all time and all ages. The word of God is forever settled in heaven, and it does not change. We have then this epistle. Paul was in prison in Rome. He is writing this epistle along with the book of Ephesians, the book of Colossians, and the book of Philemon. It's addressed to the church at Colossae. These epistles, as I said before, were being delivered by Paul by Onesimus, who had run away from the home of Philemon and had stolen some stuff from Philemon. You read the book of Philemon, you'll find that. And Paul sends him back, but he has now a new person. He's a regenerated person. He's a brother. And so he sends him back to Philemon and makes a great statement Paul does that speaks and demonstrates our salvation. Whatever he owes you, I will repay. Isn't that a wonderful statement? That's exactly what Christ Jesus did for us. So here in this epistle, we are noting the book of Colossians. We are noting, first of all, the introduction. In the first eight verses, Paul's introduction to the church. And then beginning at verse 9 through 14, there's a sevenfold prayer for the saints at Colossae. And I just have been impressed how the Apostle Paul, in all of his epistles, talks about how much he prays for these saints. And that is certainly a duty and responsibility for all of us as ministers. I remember hearing Brother Roger talk about his father, Elvis. And he would walk by in the study sometimes, and he could hear his father praying, crying out to the Lord for the congregation at Pine Haven. And we as ministers need to be diligent in doing that. Secondly, though, members need to be praying for their pastors. Paul in the 6th chapter of Ephesians said, pray for me that I might be bold, and God will give me an open door. Well, Paul, ministers need the prayers of God's people also. And then beginning in verse 15 of this first chapter and through verse 29, we have the exaltation of Christ. And that's indeed what all worship is about. That's what we should be concerned about, is exalting Jesus Christ. Many church services today are more involved with exalting people, either the preacher or the choir or other people. I turned over looking for some news last night, on the television. I went by a channel where they were having a religious service. Dr. Stanley from Atlanta, all y'all know of him. And, they had a big, fine choir, and they had an orchestra, and it's very impressive. Now, I'm not against music. I love good music. But we believe that the Bible is the instrument that tells us how we to go about worshiping God. God is spirit, our Lord said in John chapter 4, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, I think it might have been Charles Spurgeon who said, there's no spirit in a piano, no spirit in an organ. But anyway, we believe in singing a cappella and love it, enjoy it. And So it's the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Now, in the first part of this epistle, of this first chapter, Christ is exalted. He gets the preeminence in creation. You'll see here, Paul is writing about Christ that he might have the preeminence, and he receives all the preeminence in creation. All creation points to a creator. As I said before, so-called evolutionary theory will not hold water when examined even by the proper science. It won't hold water. It's got holes in it. But especially when it's examined by the Word of God. God is the creator of heaven and earth. There are many books that were written and are on the market by the Creation Institute and others that will confirm to you that creation, that this world was created by an omnipotent God. And if you don't believe it, you just go out sometime and look up at the starry sky and try to measure it. Count the stars. There was a time when they thought that scientists thought the earth was flat. And they thought they had counted the stars. But we've learned that it's immeasurable. The mighty God spoke and brought this world into existence, and everything about it magnifies the Lord, the beauty of creation, the power of creation. Thunderstorms, old folks years ago used to call the thunderstorm the voice of God. Well, the voice of God sounds somewhat like thunder, I imagine, because that's how it's described. Some of them have also said that the lightning was the finger of God. Well, whatever. I know one thing, lightning is a powerful thing, and I don't want to get hit by it. And the Almighty God is the creator and controller of those things. Many years ago, I was reading a book upstairs in my bedroom as a young boy, and I happened to be reading The Last of the Mohicans. I've read that book through twice, and if you have ever read it, you know that it's a very warring, bloody book. Somebody was getting killed and so forth, and all of a sudden a lightning bolt hit a big tree right outside of my window, and my bedroom lit up like blue all through it. I put the book down and went to sleep. It was a shocking thing. I didn't get shocked, but it was a display of the mighty power of light. Later on, I looked at that tree in big old oak, and it was split right down the middle, the power of light. So the preeminence of Christ, Paul will use that word, you see, in this first chapter, talking about the preeminence of Christ. He says in verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is in the beginning, the firstborn of the from the dead, that in all he might have the preeminence. I left the word things out because in your Bible, my Bible is in italics, and it's not just in things. It's in all, everything. Now, we say the word things, and we sometimes think about just materialistic things or physical things. But in everything that goes on, God is in control, and Jesus Christ will receive the preeminence. The Lord, Paul will tell you in Philippians chapter 2, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God, not man, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, I believe that there are God's elect that included in that, but there are also those who are not God's elect. When the Lord comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the first chapter, the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, first chapter, people are going to be screaming and crying to God for mercy, and every knee will bow. Too late then. So he has the preeminence in creation. And then beginning at verse 20. Christ has the preeminence in salvation. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself by him. I say, whether they be in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and without blame, unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was preached to every creature. Paul was, of course, talking about the spread of the gospel in the first century, and it was preached, I believe, to all of God's elect. Now, there are those who have taken this to be so radical and extreme that some preachers have gone out in the woods and preached to the trees. Well, I don't think that's exactly what Paul here was talking about. I think he's talking about all those with whom the Lord would have to hear the gospel, to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Our three words that I want to share with you today out of this text that I've read to you, those three words are peace, reconciliation, and approval. Now, I may not get to all three of them, and if I don't get to all three of them, Lord's willing, you come back next Sunday, and I won't charge you anything at all. I'll finish the sermon up next Sunday. But those three words are the words that I want to try and bring out of this text. And you'll find this first word, peace. Having made peace. Having made peace. What a wonderful thing peace is. Don't you wish you had peace throughout the whole world? Don't you wish that everybody would live in peace one with another? Used to be a time here in America when there was a lot of great peace. Streets, people were safe to walk down streets. You could go out at night. When I was a young boy, it was not unusual for us to walk up and down the road. We would go down to the local town down there, which is about 10 miles away, and we'd watch a movie. Us boys be there on Saturday for 25 cents. You could watch a movie all day long. And I just saw John Wayne over, and either John Wayne or Roy Rogers, I just saw them over and over until they said, it's over, the end. And then three or four of us would walk back up the road about 10 miles back home. Peaceful, safe. Now, that was the condition of the world that I grew up in. I'm sorry to say it's not the same world that we're living in, even here in America. It's not the drive-by shootings and things that are done in college, around the college. I feel sorry for young people, especially the pressure and the danger that they're living in. Peace. Wish that we had peace even here in America. Wish that we had peace throughout the whole world. There has been many attempts made to bring peace. World War I allegedly was fought to bring peace worldwide. Well, you know what happened. We fought World War II, and it did not produce peace. And we've had many wars since then, and there, the Word of God says that there should be wars and rumors of wars. Yes, this world is a world full of hostility, primarily because of our hostility toward God. That's the nature that we were born with. We were enemies toward God. Now, you may say, now, wait a minute, preacher. I don't have any problem with God. Well, the Bible says, first of all, the first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. All of us were born with the nature whereby that we had another God, and that was self. And we have to live with that and deal with that all of our life. Even when we've been born again by the Holy Spirit of God, we have to, Paul says, I crucify my flesh. He says, I beat it down because the natural flesh is at enmity with God. That's the word Paul uses in the 8th chapter of Romans. At enmity with God. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after the Lord. They have all gone astray, each have turned to his own way. Oh, the problem in the world today is conflict with God. If we had people living in obedience to the Word of God, we would have no national problems. We'd have no racial problems. Everything would be at peace. I speak sometimes to some of my black friends, and I said, you know, one of the things that we're blessed with as Christians is we know the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have peace regardless of what your race is. We live at peace one with another. But not so, people who don't know the Lord. There is a conflict, first of all, with God. And that conflict with God dominates their whole conduct, and so that it spreads over. It becomes a hostility toward even other people. Marriages are dissolved because of the lack of peace, love toward God. We have political parties whose whole purpose is to bring about systems in our countries called socialism, which indeed is an atheistic type of political teaching, and it is at odds with God. It denies the sovereignty of God. It denies the existence of God. It denies that we are to be in submission to Him. So there is a hostility going on in our world, but personal hostility, born in a nature whereby we are living contrary to the law, to the Word of God. Paul speaks about this here in this first chapter. I mentioned this before. We talked about it in verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And the word meet there is M-E-E-T, not M-A-A-T, for those of you who are listening by internet. And it means to be proper or approved. Made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us. What a statement. Delivered us. That refers to our bondage by nature, what we were in. Delivered us from what? From the power of darkness. That's what this whole world is. Jesus Christ said, I am the light. I'm the light of the world. But the world rejected him when he came. And the world is continually rejecting him. In the third chapter of the Gospel of John, he will tell you the reason why the world rejects him is because they love darkness rather than light. And that's the power that dominates every individual. You may say, well, it doesn't bother me. Well, you just have not become aware of it. If the Lord is pleased to ever quicken you and give you eternal life and give you a new heart, you'll find out that you've got a nature that is at odds against God. Now, you will have a heart that loves the Lord, but there are times when your heart doesn't want to pick up the Bible and read it. There are times when you won't want to go to church. Why? Because of the enmity, the old nature that we live with and will die with, and the only way we'll get free from it ultimately is when the Lord takes us to be with Him. But we are under the power of darkness, He says, and hath translated us. Y'all remember when I use this word translated, it means that He's changed. He changed it so it makes it conformable. It's like translating a word, language, from one kind of language, makes it conformable to another kind of language. That's what we have here in the King James. There are some words we mentioned that are in italics. The reason being is because the translators had to put some words in at times to make it conformable to the English language. The Greek and the Hebrew is not always conformable to the English. So you have to sometimes translate it. So He made us to be new creatures in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things are new. The animosity. I was a young boy, grew up with parents who took me to church every day of my life, or every Sunday, I should say, and sometimes every day through the week we would go to church. And I said, if ever I get away from home, I'm never going to go to church again. I was so tired and rebellious against going. I hate to admit, tell you this, but I've told it before. I would start on Saturday getting sick, faking I was sick. So I couldn't go to church on Sunday. I knew not to wait till Sunday morning, you know, to go. So I would start. Now, you think about a boy being so evil that I would start Saturday morning, sun shining. I want to go outside and play, but I would start saying I was feeling bad because I didn't want to go to church Sunday morning. A hostility, the animosity. It wasn't because they were mean to me at church. They were all nice to me. But it was because the gospel of Jesus Christ was being preached, and I did not want to. I was in rebellion, even in a Christian home with Christian parents. I was in rebellion against God. One night, the Holy Spirit of God made me to be a new creature in Christ Jesus. And now, that which I hated, now I love. And I love to be with God's people. I love the Word of God. I love to study it. Why? Because God put a new nature within me, gave me a new heart. He translated me from the kingdom of darkness, Paul will say here, into the kingdom of His dear Son. Now, how did that come about? By being born again by the Holy Spirit of God. Christ told Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so when we have a new nature, a born-again nature, a spiritual nature comes to us from God, we then have peace with God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That wonderful subject, peace. Peace that God gives to us. And you'll note how he says he does it here in Colossians. We have peace with God in verse 20 through the blood of his cross. Yes, apart from the blood of Jesus Christ, there is no forgiveness of sin. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us and washes us from all of our sin. We talk about military people who make the ultimate sacrifice, and they shed their blood for the cause of freedom. Thankful for all of those people. But Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, who is very God, came to this earth by the means of the virgin birth and took upon him a human body. And in accepting or conforming and taking that human body, he was made to be like unto us, so that he had flesh and blood for the very express purpose that he was a qualified sacrifice for our sins. Not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to wash away sin. It must be because of a human must die. And so the sinless body of Jesus Christ was hung on the cross of Calvary, and his blood was shed for the very express purpose of dying for the sins of his people. Now we believe that Jesus Christ paid the full price for the salvation of his elect people. We believe that every one of those that were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, every one of them had been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Not a one of them would die and go to hell, because Christ made the full and accepted sacrifice for all of our sins, not just for a few, but for every one of them. I saw something on Facebook the other day. I'm not very much following the Facebook, but sometimes in communicating it with my friends, I'll flip through it. Someone said that Jesus Christ died for all of our sins except one sin, and that one sin was unbelief. Well, my friend, if it's one sin or a half a sin or one quarter of a sin, it doesn't make any difference. If there's just one quarter of sin that Jesus Christ didn't pay for, we will die and go to hell. There's only one remedy for sin. I love Revelation 1:5, and you know I do. That is, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins, how? In his own blood. Oh, we're Baptists and we believe in baptism, but water cannot wash away sin. It will never wash away sin. It does not satisfy the holy law of God. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Christ must shed his precious blood, and he did for the very express purpose of redeeming his people from their sins. Christianity is indeed a bloody doctrine. Salvation is a bloody doctrine. And you take the blood out of salvation, we have no salvation. Christ has redeemed his people by his precious blood. We have peace through his blood, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. And so the blood of Jesus Christ is the means whereby that we have been reconciled unto God. Now then, there's another thing he says here. We have not only his precious blood, but he says also by his body in verse 22, in the body of his flesh. Understand that Jesus Christ had a physical body without sin, yes, but it was a body by which he could suffer. I thirst, he said. He hungered and thirsted. He suffered for our sins in his own body. When I was a young boy, went to Sunday school, and they talk about the death of Jesus Christ, and I had some kind of idea that Jesus Christ was somewhat of a superman. Well, he was a superman, but not the way in which I was thinking about it. You know, Superman could jump over buildings, they could shoot Superman, and the bullets wouldn't go through him, and that was, I thought, my concept about Jesus Christ. He was some kind of a superman, and nothing could hurt him. He didn't feel pain. No, my friend, the Word of God says that he was in all points tempted as we are. The word tempted means to be tried as we are, yet without sin. Jesus Christ suffered on the cross of Calvary for our sin. Isaiah says in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah that we are healed by his stripes. Jesus Christ bore a punishment on the cross of God. Not only did he shed his precious blood, but he bore the brutal punishment of being put to death on the cross. not only is it that he bore that punishment, but he bore the shame of it. Oh, people don't think about that very much. The shame of sin. The Word of God says that it is a man is accursed who's hung on a tree. Jesus Christ was made to be a curse, not only by men, but by God. God saw that, and God laid the sin of his people upon Christ. And as some have said, God drew a dark veil across the whole earth because Christ was made to be sin for us. And finally, he said, Father, into thy hands. No, he said, it is finished. Oh, what precious words. And then he said, Father, into thy hands I dismiss my spirit. In the book of Acts, you'll read that they took him down from the cross and laid him in a grave, in a tomb. It's also recorded for us in the Gospels. In the book of Acts, I have underlined, they took him down from the cross. This is the last thing that wicked people ever did to Jesus Christ. The last thing. He had satisfied the law of God for us as his people. And the last thing that he did was to die on the cross. And it secured the salvation of his. He suffered in his own body. That's how we have peace between us and God. Not only do we have peace, but you note also we have this blessed reconciliation. In verse 21. Well, let's go back to verse 20. By him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether things in heaven or things in earth or things on heaven. Paul goes on to say, and you who were sometime alienated and enemies. Oh, what a terrible charge to be made against mankind. We were alienated. The word alienated, and we use the word a lot anymore by saying illegal aliens, but the definition of the word alienated means someone who is under the authority and owes allegiance to some other authority. Well, that's someone comes from another country to here in the United States. As long as they don't become citizens of the United States, that's true. They are aliens. They are under the authority, jurisdiction, and owe their allegiance unto another country. And that's what we were. We were under the authority, the power of the kingdom of darkness. We were under the power of the curse of sin. We were under the power of death. That's what we were. And our allegiance was not to Jesus Christ, was not to God, but our allegiance, what we obeyed and who we served, was not Christ, but self. Pride and self and our own sins. Oh, you may have tried to find out you're going to quit some bad habits, and you make good resolutions, and those are all good, but you find out pretty soon you don't keep those resolutions. Going to quit drinking, going to quit smoking, going to quit doing so-and-so, quit cussing. Well, those are good resolutions, but you find that you cannot keep them, because you're under the power of sin. Now, our Lord said, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. Slave to sin is exactly what it means. Under the authority of sin. And so here's what we were. We were alienated from God under a different power, the power of darkness. Not only were we alienated from God, but Paul says that also that we were enemies of God. Enemies. Well, you may have never shook your fist up in heaven and challenged God. I wouldn't advise you to do that, but I doubt that you've ever done that. But we all by nature were born with the nature whereby we were enemies to God. The wicked go astray, speaking wounds. We've all gone astray. We've turned each to his own way. I said, I was born in a reared Christian home, but that didn't stop me from being the enemy of God. My whole life until the time that God transformed me into a new creature was that I lived contrary to the expressed will of God, his word. That's what we do. We are the enemies of God. We don't love God. Paul, or John rather, talks about our love for Christ. He says, having loved him whom you have not seen. We have a God-given love for the Lord. That God-given love for the Lord is a love that flows over to God's people. We know we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Here's the evidence that you're a child of God, is that you love God's people. Oh, it is a deep love, a spiritual love, a love that has no hostility in it. Our Lord said in Word of God, in Gospel, in John, John said, if a man says, I love God and hate his brethren, he's a liar. And so it is, the love of God is manifested in our hearts and life, not only toward God, but toward God's people. We love the people of God. We love the things of God. We love his word. We love to sing his songs. We love to worship him. We were enemies. And God must reconcile. Now that's reconciliation. Was not God reconciling himself to us? There was no problem with God. God is holy and just in all of his ways. But the problem is with us. We were the rebels. We were the sinners. And how did God reconcile us unto himself? By the blood of Jesus Christ, who died for all of our sins, and by the work of regeneration by the Holy Spirit of God, whereby God gave us a new heart and a new nature. And by that new heart and new nature, we were brought into fellowship with the Lord. And we love him. And the animosity is gone. We now have been reconciled to God. And we love to live for the Lord and do things for him and serve him. I was reading this week. I doubt any of you here have read about the man by the name of Jim Elliot. January the 8th was an anniversary of Jim Elliot and four other missionaries being killed in Ecuador, South America. Jim Elliot was a young man, graduated from Wheaton College, and he, four other men, went to be missionaries in South America. Now, his theology was not exactly as our theology, but I'll not try to pick apart his theology. I'm talking about his commitment to the Lord. He was married, his wife was there with him, and they had a one-year-old daughter. And Jim Elliot and his friends, they were determined to try and get the gospel to some very hostile Indians there in Ecuador. They did a lot of things to try and make peace with these people. They flew over their lodges and over their villages, dropping out things to them and trying to send them notes in the language. The language was they're not real sure about it because it was a strange language, but they did things whereby that they tried to prepare a good reception. Finally, after some time, they flew in to a close to a beach, close by to the village, and they spent a couple days trying to call some of the villagers out, and one of them did come out. In fact, matter, one of them came out, and they took him on a plane ride. But in the next few days, something happened, and the five men were approaching the village, and men from the tribe, from the village, came out and threw their spears at them and killed all five of them. Jim Elliot was a man, for whatever you want to say about him, who was willing to give his life for Jesus Christ. What a great example he was. Made a great impact on my personal life. I was at a Youth for Christ meeting. They showed the film, Through Gates of Splendor, about the death. You maybe have heard the name Elizabeth Elliot. She was on a lot of Christian radio stations. Well, Elizabeth was his wife. And she and another woman, widow woman, that was her husbands were killed. They finally made contact with us tribe and began to share the gospel of Christ with them. And from what I'm told, some of those in the village became followers of Christ. And even one of the men that threw the spears to kill Jim Elliot became a preacher of the gospel. Now, I don't sit in judgment about that. I'm just telling you what is recorded and what's written. Whatever it is, whatever Jim Elliot's purpose was, it was first of all to glorify God in everything that he did. And he was willing to lay down his life. Now, all of us don't have to physically lay down our lives for the cause of God. There have been many saints have done that. But I left the meeting that night, and they're seeing the film through Gates of Splendor. I left there, and I was a Christian young man in high school, but I wasn't living for the Lord. I tell people I wasn't doing a lot of bad things, I just wasn't doing things I should do. And I kind of got slack in my Christian living. And I kind of began to run with the wrong crowd. And Elizabeth Elliot recorded and told us these words from Jim Elliot. Said, "No man is a fool to give up what he can't keep to gain what he can't lose." And she talked about how much Jim loved her husband, loved the Lord. Well, the Lord spoke to me and said, "Jim Elliot was willing to die for me, and you can't live for me." Well, that was a real stern rebuke, and it had touched my heart, because I resolved by God's grace to try to live for the Lord. And I haven't lived perfectly, not at all. None of us will. But he's a role model. Jim Elliot, the role model. There are many others. You could go back through history and talk about saints of God who died. Some of them been put to the stake, and some of them burned, all for the cause of Jesus Christ. Enemies. John Bunyan was a man that cursed so much and profane in his cursing. He was a captain of a ship, and when his boat would land and he would come home, they would gather up all the children and keep them in the house because they didn't want them to hear John Bunyan's profanity. God saved him. They arrested John Bunyan because he wouldn't quit preaching. John Bunyan had a 12-year-old girl that had been blind from birth. And they brought this little girl to John Bunyan's prison. He'd been in prison about 10 years. And they said, "Mr. Bunyan, if you'll promise not to preach anymore, we will loose you, set you free, and you can go back and live with your family." His wife had a couple other children, and we didn't have welfareism and other things like that that women or people have today. And she was struggling financially. "We'll let you go back to your family." John Bunyan said, "I dare not deny my Lord." And he was in prison for 2 more years after that. Finally, he was released. When he was released, he was out for about 3 months, and they put him back again because he was preaching again. And the second time, they didn't keep him for 12 years. But putting him in prison did not stop him from preaching. Why? Because John Bunyan was made to be a new creature in Christ Jesus. He was reconciled unto God. His heart was full of animosity toward God. He hated God. But there in that time when he was regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, he became a new creature to serve the Lord and committed his life unto the Lord. We are reconciled. Now there's a third word that I hope to talk to you about here. And that word is down here in verse 22. "In the body of his flesh, through death, to present you." To present you. Holy and without blame and unreprovable in his sight. It's not your neighbor's sight. It's not your parents' sight or not your wife or your husband's sight. But he's talking about in God Almighty's sight, who has an eye that sees the very secrets of our heart, the intention, the emotions, that we have, who is a discerner of our thoughts. Paul says in Hebrews chapter 4, the blood of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, has such a permanent, effectual effect on every one of God's elect people, that they are presented ultimately. Now, it's not at death. I think that every child of God, when they die, well, fact of the matter, our Lord said in John the 11th chapter, "He that believeth on me shall never die." Every child of God, that their body dies, they go immediately to be with the Lord. But there's coming a day when those bodies will come out of the grave, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, "And the dead in Christ will rise first, and we which remain shall be called to meet the Lord in the air. And we will be with the Lord forever and ever." but a transformation will take place in our old bodies. And Paul describes that in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. We're sown in weakness, we're raised in strength. We're sown in corruption, we're raised in corruption. Glorified bodies, Paul will speak about that in Philippians, whereby he says that we will be transformed and our bodies will be made like unto Christ's body. That doesn't mean that we're going to become little gods, but it means that we will have the same kind of body that he has now, glorified body, that he might present us to himself without spot or wrinkle. Now, I'm going to read a few verses of Scripture to you, and I'll just give you these references, and you can write them down if you would like. In 1 Corinthians, or 1 Colossians, chapter 1 and verse 21, I just read that one to you, but also in Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 3, among whom also we all had our conduct in times past. I'm sorry. I want to go back to Ephesians chapter 1, in the first chapter of Ephesians. Paul says that we're chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. God's people were chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. For what purpose? That we should be holy and without blame before him. We are, and in love, having predestinated us. Now, I put the words in love with the next verse. But he has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son, that we should be holy and without blame before him. God has prepared us to be, by the death of Christ, he has prepared us to have a glorified body, and the end result of that is that we are without blame, without spot, without any blame, because Christ bore it all on the cross of Calvary. Oh, what a great comfort it is to know about our sins. Though our sins be as filthy as rags, yet the blood of Christ cleanses us from all of our sins. I think about the man Saul of Tarsus. Would you not hate it? And I don't know how Paul really dealt with it, but I know that God gave him grace. To think that Saul of Tarsus was there when Stephen was stoned and they laid their coats at Paul's feet, and he probably encouraged them on his road to Damascus. He was going up there for the very express purpose to arrest some Christians and to haul them back and put them in prison. And that wasn't a modern-day prison. That was a terrible prison, and it usually ended in death. Paul said that he was even a blasphemer. But the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Paul will tell you here that we might be presented before him without spot and without blemish. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you want to turn there, if you will mark it down. In the first chapter, 1 Corinthians, Paul says in verse 7, so that you become behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you into the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blameless. Oh. The devil will cause you to be remembering things that you don't want to remember. The devil is the accuser of the saints. But it's not heard in heaven. All of his accusations, though they may be true, all of his charges. You think about the woman Rahab, the harlot. Her name is mentioned in the 11th chapter of Hebrews as among the saints of God. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. That thief hanging on the cross that confessed Christ as Lord. He said, we worthily, they were murderers. They were thieves. Both of them were. One of them blasphemed and cursing Christ. If thou be the Christ, come down off of the cross and save us. The other man, his heart was changed by the Holy Spirit of God. Dost thou not fear God? We indeed justly, but this man had done nothing amiss. Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom, remember me. That's all he had to ask, all he had to offer. Was just remember me. And the Lord said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. What a wonderful change took place in that man's life. Made to be a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. He is in glory today, celebrating around the throne of God, God's mercy and God's grace. And someday, by God's grace and mercy, we are going to meet him in heaven. Not because of our merit, but because of what Christ has done for us. That he might present him to himself without spot or blemish. There's no stain. My wife is a good wash lady. She's not only just a good wash lady. Ruth is a good cook and everything that needs to be done. But I'm good at messing up stuff, and especially clothes. I can get dirt on clothes and stain them. And she has special touch. She can take the spots out. Of course, you know it's by something that she puts in the water or on the clothes, but she washes out spots. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin, washes out our spots. And what's the whole purpose of it? That we might be found acceptable unto him. Paul will tell you in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, that we have a new and living way whereby that we are invited to come within the veil by the Lord. Access unto Jesus Christ. Access to the throne of God. We can call God our Heavenly Father freely. Why? Because of Christ, who is our intercessor, who is our Redeemer. We have him as the propitiation for our sins. John said, I write unto you that no man sin, but if we sin, yeah, if we sin, when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He says here in Colossians 1, he says that he might present us, look at the phrase here, that he might present us, present you holy, holy. You ever think of yourself as being holy? Well, if you've been sanctified by the Holy Spirit of God, if you've been born again by the Holy Spirit of God, if you've been washed from your sins by the blood of Christ, you are, in the sight of God, a holy creature. Peter says, be ye holy, as your Father in heaven is holy. That's how we should live. That's how we are before God, holy and unblameable. Oh, I said Satan blames us, accuses us. But we have one who does not blame us. They're not heard. The charges have all been paid for. Christ has redeemed us, free. There's now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Free from the law. Oh, happy condition. Unblameable and unreprovable. Now that just covers it all. There can be no charges brought against you. I was reading the other day about a man, military person, who was brought before the military court over in Iraq, I believe it was. I'm not sure. No, it was in Syria. And his group was going through a checkpoint. All the details of it I don't remember, not important at the moment, but they were under the orders not to shoot anyone. But as they got through the checkpoint, some of the other soldiers, Syrian soldiers, began to shoot at them. And so he quickly drew his pistol and killed a man. So our military, they charged him with murder. And he went before a military court to be charged with murder. You know what that means? Probably the firing squad. But fortunately, by God's mercy and grace, there was some video made by a person standing by on a camera. And it showed the sequences of what was happened, and that the soldier who was shooting was simply defending his own fellow soldiers. And so the court-martial judge, and there were three of them, their determination was that the man was to be discharged or dismissed of all charges. All charges. I imagine that man walked out of that building that day just so elated. You don't know what fate may have left him hung over his head as he stood there before that trial judges, and they began to read his name off. You've seen those movies or you've seen those videos of how they charge a person with the crime and give them the verdict. And the verdict came out to him. All the charges were dropped, and the word was used, acquitted. What a precious word, acquitted. Justice was done. you and I, one day, as it were, stood before the bar of God. Now, I'm not saying that we were there, but I'm just giving you an illustration. The holy law of God, guilty, with no defense that we could offer. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, nothing you can do. Because if it were works, we would boast. But only by the blood of Jesus Christ, we were made to have right standing. We were justified, cleansed from all of our sins. And the bar of God, the court of heaven, said we were acquitted of all charges. What a wonderful position. All of God's people, when Christ said it is finished on the cross of Calvary, all of God's people were acquitted from all their sins from that point back and forward. Never again to be brought up before them again. Acquitted. That he might present us to himself. And that's the purpose of salvation. It is a display of God's grace and God's mercy in saving hell-deserving sinners. Oh, we enjoy the benefits of it. But the ultimate end of it is that Christ receives all the honor and all the glory. And throughout all ages, we will be praising him for saving such wretched creatures, such wretched creatures as we are. Our Father, we come to you here this morning hour. We're thankful for Jesus Christ, our Redeemer and our Savior. And I pray to the Lord that you would cause each one of us to be able to say within our hearts that we know that by God's grace and mercy, we've passed from death unto life and we've come to trust Christ as Redeemer and Savior. And we have this blessed assurance that we stand before the Lord justified, not by our works, but by the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. Those that may be under the sound of the voice today, Lord, wherever they may you be pleased to speak to their hearts. Show them Jesus Christ, a mighty Savior, who would become even their Savior. In Christ's name I pray.